Good morning, everyone. I'm going to break away from the series in Acts this morning, and I'd like to address an issue that we hear about quite frequently, but especially during this month. In the world, June is dedicated to the celebration of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender plus pride. So what should we, as followers of Christ, think about these things? What does the Bible say on these matters? We know what the world says, but the important thing for us is to know what God says. There are two extremes that I see among those who claim to be Christians. There are two ditches to be avoided. On the one hand, you have those who go out in public and they hold up signs that say something like, "God hates gay people." And they're taking a stand against the popular narrative in our culture, to be sure, but they fail to show the grace and the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They misrepresent God's heart. They judge, they condemn, and they belittle others with just little mercy. They see themselves as righteous because they're not like others. And I think that they have much in common with the Pharisees, and I would remind you that Jesus often rebuked them. I want to exhort you to avoid this hypocrisy. On the other hand, you have churches with rainbow banners which say things like, "God loves everyone, and so do we." And these groups are LGBTQ plus affirming. They reject the traditional teaching of Christianity that sex is only to be enjoyed within the marriage covenant of a biological man and woman. They take the love of God to mean that He approves of everyone, no matter their lifestyle. They take the popular view of love in the culture, and then they apply it to God, making it seem like He's just completely indifferent about these matters. They, too, misrepresent God. And ultimately, this group fails to show the love of God. Jesus said this in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:6, wrote this about love. It says, "It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth." And so it's not loving to affirm a person in their sin. These groups have much in common with the false prophets who said, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Everything is not okay. They fail to warn people about the eternal consequences of their lifestyle, and that is not love. It's not love in the biblical sense anyway. And so I want us to avoid these two extremes. Instead, let's follow the wisdom of the Apostle Paul, who wrote about speaking the truth in love in Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth will require us to say things that are unpopular in our culture. Because they call evil good and mistake darkness for light, they will think that we are ignorant and malicious when we call sin what the Bible calls sin, will be misunderstood, and will be rejected by people. But if we're going to speak the truth in love as we ought to, then we will take that risk and we will call people who embrace the LGBTQ plus lifestyle to repentance. Because we care about their eternal souls, we'll warn them, and we'll do it, as 1 Peter 3:15 puts it, with gentleness and with respect. Before we go any further, let's take a moment to pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we want to just continue to say, as we have sung, that you are a holy God, and we, Lord, we ask that you would make us a holy people. Father, we also want to confess our own sin. We know that your word says that all have sinned and fallen short of your glory, and that certainly includes us. And so we continue to need your mercy and your grace, and we thank you for continuing to extend your forgiveness to us. And God, I also, just thinking through the preaching of the sermon, I want to ask for your grace that I would faithfully represent both your truth and your heart. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so here's the plan this morning. What I'd like to do is to take us through the Bible, starting at the very beginning with God's original design. From there, we'll explore some texts that deal directly with the topic of homosexuality, and we'll also interact with some objections that are being put forward today, objections that are intended to justify same-sex relationships. And then after that, we'll see that this sin, like others, is a sin which God freely forgives because of the sacrifice of Jesus. And so the outline for our sermon today will be creation, fall, and redemption. So if you would, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, we're going to start at verse 26. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now go down to verse 31. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." So in the beginning, God created two sexes, male and female, and this was very good. To attempt to go beyond this and redefine ourselves apart from our God-given biological sex is actually a form of rebellion against God and his created order. God calls us male and female, and we should willingly accept what he says about us. Put another way, God has the right, as our creator, to explain our identity and who we are as persons. As creatures, we do not have the right to change our identity by separating our gender from our sex. Know that you are God's handiwork, that you are his image bearer, and you were made to reflect divine glory. As Psalm 139:14 says, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, ever since sin entered the world, we've experienced disorder and disruption. We're separated from our Creator because of sin, and we need to be reconciled to God, and that's why we're so thankful for Christ's work, and we trust in it. Sin has impacted our relationship with our environment, right? Thorns and thistles make life in this world difficult, and so we long for the world to be recreated. We also experience broken relationships with others, and we even experience a disconnect within ourselves. Our conscience tells us one thing, and yet our desires take us a different way. Even after we're saved, we still have the internal war of the flesh and the spirit. Life in a fallen world can be very confusing because we're just so broken by our sin. One of the ways this internal confusion can manifest itself is in the area of gender dysphoria. Some people feel a profound sense of disconnect within their own bodies, like they're in the wrong one. And this just has to be so difficult for the person who's experiencing this. And so in response, I want to say that the gospel provides real hope. When we first come to Christ, we're born again and we're made new creatures. God's Spirit takes up residence within us and he changes us. Now, this does not mean that all of our brokenness just instantly disappears in a moment. But over the course of time, we are sanctified, and that means that our thinking and our wills increasingly align with God's thinking and God's will. And ultimately, one of God's promises for all who believe in the gospel is complete bodily resurrection and glorification when Jesus returns. God will restore us physically. He will remove all of the effects of sin from us, and then all of the internal wars and confusion will be completely removed. We'll be at peace with God, we'll be at peace with our environment, we'll be at peace with others, and we'll even experience peace within ourselves. Trusting in that future promise can bring some relief and comfort into the present. Again, the gospel provides hope. All right, if you would, turn over to Genesis chapter 2. And we'll get some more details about the creation of the first couple. Genesis 2, I'm going to have us read verses 18 through 24. Genesis 2, starting at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Okay, so here again, we see God's good design. It was God himself who created Adam and Eve and then bound them together in marriage. The words of verse 24 are very interesting because they provide us with inspired commentary. Verse 24 explains in part the significance of this event. God's original design, a man and a woman coming together for marriage, was meant to be repeated generation after generation. God provided the pattern in the garden for the rest of human history. Let me put this another way. Marriage is not something that we humans came up with. It's not our invention. It's not our social idea. It's a divine institution. Therefore, we are not free to redefine it or to change which parties may enter into it. By God's good design, marriage is a lifelong heterosexual union, and even human governments do not have the right to alter it. They might have the power to do it, but they don't have the right. They don't have the authority to do it. All right, so we've briefly considered God's design at creation. Now let's consider some of the biblical texts that deal directly with the topic of homosexuality. All right, in Genesis 19, we come to the account of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, you'll remember, lived in Sodom, and one night, two angels in the appearance of men came to that town. Lot extended hospitality to them, and then they stayed in his home. And then we read this in verses 4 and 5. So we're at Genesis 19, verses 4 and 5. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you? Bring them out to us that we may know them." All right, now that last phrase is a euphemism. We might think of Genesis 4:1, where it says that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. The NASB actually gives this translation of Genesis 19:5. It says, "Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." So the angels then defended themselves by blinding the people that were attacking Lot's home. Then the angels warned Lot about the judgment that was going to fall on the city, and he and some of his family escaped. And then we read this in Genesis 19, verses 24 and 25. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire, from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So their actions led to divine judgment. Okay, so let's interact now with an objection to the traditional reading of this text. Today there are many who teach that the reason for God's judgment on these cities, in this case, was the city's lack of hospitality. Only Lot offered hospitality, and then the city violated ancient hospitality rules by attacking Lot and his guests. So according to this reading, God judged them for social failure and attempted rape. They say that this account does not, in and of itself, condemn same-sex relations. All right, now this view actually contains some truth, all right? When you read about Sodom and Gomorrah in the rest of the Bible, you'll see it's clear that they violated hospitality codes. That's actually emphasized in other sections of Scripture. But this modern objection also contains error. The book of Jude actually clarifies one of the sins involved that led to their judgment. I'll read it to you. It's Jude verse 7. It says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So Jude teaches that their desires were unnatural, or to put it a bit more literally, they went after other flesh than they should have. So according to Jude, we're supposed to learn this lesson from the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. Unrepentant sexual sin and the pursuit of unnatural desires results in divine punishment. Now, this is true of all sin, of course, but these cities provide a dramatic historical example of sexual sin leading to God's judgment. All right, let's continue to work through the Old Testament. And I'm going to read two texts now from the book of Leviticus. So the first one is Leviticus 18:22, and it says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. The next text is Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. It says, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. All right, now these verses are exceptionally clear. Nevertheless, there is a common objection that's put forward, and it usually runs something like this. You Christians are just picking and choosing verses that you want to follow from Leviticus. You wear clothes that are made out of different kinds of materials, and that's forbidden in Leviticus. You might have had bacon for breakfast this morning, and that's prohibited. So why do you think that this law is still relevant for today? I think that's a fair question, and it deserves an answer. The New Testament explains that certain aspects of the law were fulfilled in the coming of Christ. I'll give some examples. Foods have been declared clean, Mark 7:19. Holy days have become optional, Romans 14:5 and 6. The whole sacrificial system has been fulfilled by the sacrifice of Christ, Hebrews chapters 7 through 10. Nevertheless, the New Testament quotes the book of Leviticus to show that we must be a holy people. For example, 1 Peter 1:14 through 16 quotes Leviticus 11:44, saying this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, and then he quotes from Leviticus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Therefore, the New Testament does not discount the book of Leviticus and somehow make it irrelevant. Instead, the New Testament shows that some aspects of the law have been brought to an end while other aspects continue on. Some aspects of the law were only for a time, for the governing of the nation of Israel and to point forward to Christ. Other aspects of the law are just as relevant today as they were back then because they are part of God's moral will for all people for all time. Now, we know for certain that this prohibition still applies because it's repeated in the New Testament in Romans 1:24, 1 Corinthians 6:9, and 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. This prohibition is a part of God's moral law, and it was not rendered obsolete by the coming of Christ. Okay, now I want us to consider the verses that I just mentioned, but this actually brings us to the next objection that's put forward. We're about to move from Moses to Paul. Now, people will often point out that Jesus never said anything about the topic at hand. And it's usually stated something like this. Jesus never condemned same-sex relationships, so they must not be wrong. How do we respond to this? Okay, first, we do not limit ourselves to the teaching of Jesus when it comes to understanding the will of God. We look to the whole Bible. Second, it is true that we do not have an explicit reference to homosexuality from Jesus in the Gospels, but we still need to carefully consider everything that he taught. For example, he did teach against sexual immorality in Mark 7:21 through 23. I'll read this to you. He said, for from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Now, the word that was used in verse 21 is pornei, and it's, of course, that's where we get our word, pornography. It's a catch-all term which includes every form of sexual activity outside the marriage covenant. This word includes same-sex relationships and every other sexual sin. And so in that sense, Jesus did address the issue. We should also note that Jesus affirmed the teaching of Genesis about sex and marriage between a man and a woman. This is Matthew 19, 4 through 6. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" We can even go further than this and say that Jesus only allowed for one alternative to heterosexual marriage, and it was celibacy. Listen to this, Matthew 19, 10 through 12. The disciple said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." And so the objection that we're considering right now makes it sound as if Jesus had nothing at all to say on this matter, and it's simply untrue. It's simply untrue. Okay, let's turn now to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to have us read verses 26 and 27. Romans 1, 26. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passion, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and their men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." All right, I'd like to briefly address a common objection that's put forward about this text. In verse 26, Paul writes about relations that are contrary to nature. Now, in opposition to the traditional view, some interpreters propose that Paul is speaking subjectively. In other words, what he's doing here is he's writing about the sexual orientation of individuals. And here's how that reading changes things. If you are naturally same-sex attracted, then what they would say is that this verse just doesn't apply to you at all. If you've always had these desires, then it's not contrary to your nature. That's how they read it. Now, this interpretation is mistaken. Paul is not speaking about the subjective experience of individuals, but an objective truth for humanity. At creation, we see God's plan. We see how he ordered things to work in nature. He created them male and female, and to get to the point of the word that Paul used, he created them anatomically compatible. Homosexuality goes against God's good design that's revealed in nature. It's a violation of God's holy will. Please flip over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to have us read verses 9 and 10. I'll give you a second to get there. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So here we have the phrase "men who practice homosexuality." The word translated as "men" is the Greek word malakoi, and it technically refers to the passive partner in a same-sex relationship. The word can refer to something being soft, such as clothing, and when used of men, it referred to them as effeminate. This passage reveals a very solemn truth. Unrepentant sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they won't go to heaven when they die. Paul gives us an example list here, not an exhaustive one. And along with sins like idolatry and adultery and greed, he also includes men who practice homosexuality. And this is why it is so unloving to affirm people in their sin. You do not help people when you approve of them doing things that will lead to their eternal harm. And notice Paul includes this warning. He says, do not be deceived. He understood that people would come along and they would deny his teaching. They would say that you can engage in these practices without repentance and you will be fine in the world to come. He knew that people would be inclined to believe that there's just no eternal consequences for their sin. Those who teach this way, they're sending people to hell. And so I want to remind you not to be deceived. I do want to read another passage from the Apostle Paul, but again, you can stay in 1 Corinthians. This is 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11. It says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. All right, I'd like us to consider another objection to the traditional interpretation of these passages. He usually runs something like this. They'll say that the Bible is opposed to specific kinds of homosexual activity, but not consensual and committed same-sex relationships. In other words, according to this view, when the Bible speaks against homosexuality, it has something very specific in mind, like male temple prostitutes or statutory rape. And the effect of this particular reading is that it allows for faithful same-sex relationships. This interpretation is also wrong. The objection here is mistaken. And here's why. Biblical authors used absolute language forbidding all same-sex relations rather than listing specific kinds, and there were words that were available for them to use if that was their intent. If I can just be blunt, these modern interpretations are simply trying to work around the very obvious meaning of the biblical passages. They're twisting scripture to try to make it allow for something that it clearly forbids. All right, let's consider one more objection. For many, the objection is it's actually deeply personal and emotional rather than theological. Many people would say it just doesn't seem fair. How can the church require people with same-sex attraction to marry the opposite sex or to remain celibate? And here, you might think of friends or family members that you know. You might even think of your own particular temptations. And the question comes to mind, why must these people remain relationally and sexually unfulfilled? It just seems like too much to ask of people. Well, I'd like to remind you of two truths. First, every disciple of Jesus is called to deny themselves. The principle of self-denial is common to every believer, while the application will look different from person to person. Same-sex attracted people are not the only ones called to make radical sacrifice. They're not the only ones who will lose relationships and temporal pleasures by following Jesus. Everyone who will follow Christ must take up their cross. Sam Alberry, he's a well-known author, pastor, and conference speaker who has same-sex attraction, and he lives a celibate life. And I really appreciated something that he wrote about this. So here's the quote. He said, ever since I've been open about my own experience with homosexuality, a number of Christians have said something like this to me. The gospel must be harder for you than for me, as if I have more to give up than they do. But the fact is, the gospel demands everything of all of us. He went on to say this. If someone thinks that the gospel has somehow slotted into their life quite easily without causing any major adjustments to their lifestyle or aspirations, it is likely that they have not started following Jesus at all. Secondly, ultimate fulfillment is found in Jesus. Do not downplay the significance of knowing, actually knowing the risen Savior. To be loved by Him and to love Him in return, it is soul satisfying. He is able to meet our deepest relational needs. Okay, I'd like to have us return to the text that we looked at before, but this time I want us to go a little bit further into the passage. So again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and this time I'm going to start at verse 9 and read through to verse 11. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So that's the part that we read before. Now consider what Paul wrote next in verse 11. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he knew that people in that congregation had homosexuality as a part of their past. Nevertheless, because they put their faith in Christ, they were completely forgiven and they were accepted into the church. They were washed clean. They were made holy. They were counted as righteous because the righteousness of Christ had been imputed to them. Because they turned from their sin and they trusted in Jesus, they will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, what I'd like to do now is just speak to some different audiences. Some of you will hear this and you'll agree. You'll say, yeah, this was my position already. But it has never really impacted you on any kind of personal level. And because of this, you may be tempted to be somewhat unsympathetic to people who have these struggles. And so I want to exhort you, when you speak to this issue, to speak the truth in love. I exhort you to be gentle with those who disagree with you in order to win them to Jesus. Be a living display of the love and the mercy of Christ to other people. Some of you will hear this and you'll agree, but it's a difficult truth because you have people in your life that you care about who have embraced the LGBTQ+ lifestyle. I want to exhort you not to allow your theology to be driven by your emotions, but by the Word of God. Do not compromise the truth of God. You know, so many people come to a new understanding when they find that a family member or a close friend is involved in this lifestyle. And what they really mean, but never clearly express, is that they're not going to submit themselves to God's truth because it just hits too close to home. And so I want to exhort you, remain faithful to the Word of God. Some of you will hear this, and you'll agree, but this is a difficult truth because you personally struggle with same-sex attraction. This issue is one of the main ways in which you're tempted in your walk with the Lord Jesus. I hope that this teaching has encouraged your soul and solidified in your heart that you are on the right path by following Jesus Christ and denying your desires. I want you to be absolutely clear and have no doubt about God's will for your life. And I also want you to know that you're loved by God and you're loved by us. We know how you could become an absolute rock star in the world's eyes right now. All you have to do is say that our views are outdated, say that you reject them and give in to your desires. The world will love you for it. The world absolutely loves a deconversion story. But you're choosing to pick up your cross and follow Christ And this is pleasing to God, and it's encouraging to us. Persevere. We will walk with you. Some of you might hear this and just disagree. And if you claim to be a follower of Christ, I actually want to warn you. Your faith is somewhat unstable. It isn't properly grounded in God's word. Your disagreement isn't with me, not really. You're saying that the Bible is wrong and that God himself is wrong. If you're a true follower of Jesus, you should have a heart and will that is ready to believe God's word, even when it challenges your thinking and your emotions. You should trust God's authority over your own thoughts and your own feelings. You need to ask yourself why you find God's word so offensive and repent. And I would ask you to please talk with me or one of the elders to work through this. Some of you might be unbelievers, and right now you're feeling a sense of guilt over your own past and this lifestyle, and you want to be washed and sanctified and justified. You want to turn from your sin and start to follow Jesus. I say, do it. Go for it. Believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross to pay for sins and that he was raised from the dead to give us eternal life. We would love to welcome you into our community, to disciple you, and to walk alongside you as you follow Jesus for the rest of your life. I also want all of you to know that I'm willing to discuss all of these things further if anybody wants to. I may have said something that you're not sure about and you want clarity on. You may have a specific scenario in mind that you want to discuss. You might want resources. At any rate, I know that I didn't even come close to saying all the things that can be said. I mean, I didn't address intersex people, transition, surgery, pronouns, etc. And I'm willing to discuss these things graciously. If you'd like to, just let me know. I'll close now by quoting again part of our scripture reading from this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4:7-8. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Amen.